going to take a brief break. We've reached kind of a transition point in Acts. We're moving from one part of the book to another, and it's a good point to take a pause with any deep dive into anything. It's always good to come up and get a breath. So this morning we're going to be somewhere a little different. We're going to be reading Psalm 51 this morning. Psalm 51. And I'm not 100% sure how this is all going to work out quite yet. I've got, usually for my messages, I have anywhere between 4 and 6 pages of notes. I've got 10, and I'm not all the way through even my study of this, so we'll see. I'm not sure if it'll be 2 weeks, 3 weeks, how long it'll take, but I'd like you to join me just as we think through, pray through, and consider what there is to learn in Psalm 51. So I'll read it, I'll pray, and we'll get going and see how far we get with the time that we have. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the many instructions, for the many encouragements, for the hope that we find within it. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be among us this morning, working within us, in our minds and in our hearts, and that we would walk away from here this morning worshiping you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Psalm 51, I'll read through it and we'll get going. For the choir director, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices and burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. So, Psalm 51, as we can tell from the title, is a psalm of David, and it takes place after a particular event. This psalm is known as one of the contrition songs, psalms. There are a number of these, psalms of contrition, asking God for forgiveness. Others like this include Psalm 6, 32, 38, 102, and 143. It's going to be a challenging psalm to preach through. I'm not sure I'm up to the task. I think this will be more of an examination of it, walking through it, thinking and praying through it. It's not really the type of thing that you just sit back and examine. It's the type of thing that really touches you in the heart, touches at your emotions. It sees us in the depth of our sin, but it also sees God at the height of his grace and mercy. Charles Spurgeon wrote of this psalm, that it is a burning bush with fire yet not consumed. And out of it a voice seemed to cry to me, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from thy feet. The psalm is very human. It cries the sobs of one born of a woman, but it is freighted with inspiration all divine, as if the great Father were putting words into the child's mouth. Such a psalm may be wept over, absorbed into the soul, exhaled again in devotion, but commented on, ah, where is he who, having attempted, can do other than blush at his defeat? In this psalm, we're taken to a number of places. We can really feel David and his plea for forgiveness. We can really see the emotion that is there. This is a cry. This psalm is the cry of all sinners who have been confronted with their wickedness and have nowhere else to go but to the God to whom they had sinned against. And unless we too enter into this in a sense, feel what David is feeling, see God the way that David is seeing God, we're not really going to even begin to grasp what God is trying to communicate to us. So let's get to the psalm. We see the heading of the psalm, for the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet had come to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. To understand this psalm, we need to know the historical details that led up to the writing of this psalm. We need to enter into the world of the Bible and into the mind of David. We need to see the circumstances that led to this being written. As with any book or chapter of Scripture, there are real-world circumstances that led to its writing. All Scripture is God-breathed, comes directly from the mouth of God, but God uses real people with real emotions at real times and real places with real circumstances to write His Word. And when we understand those, we can better understand what God is trying to tell us. So we see here that the author is David. This is a psalm of David. David, of course, was the king of Israel after Saul. David was chosen by God to replace Saul after Saul's disobedience. And I want to look at this really quick. So if you turn to me to 1 Samuel chapter 15, we're going to be spending a little bit of time reading about Saul. What are the circumstances that led to David being king? Why was Saul rejected? Important things to know, to understand David, who he is, where he came from, and why he is where he is at. So, 1 Samuel chapter 15, with me we read about Saul. Saul was the king, appointed king of Israel. We may remember, Israel looked at the nations around them and they said, we want a king like these nations. And this displeased God. However, he did give them a king, and that king ended up being Saul. And early on in Saul's reign, things were looking pretty good for him. He seemed to be a just king. He had victories in battle. However, we also see disobedience in Saul as well. We see foolishness in Saul. And eventually, it reaches a breaking point with the Lord. And we read of that in 1 Samuel 15. We read, then Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Now, Israel at this point is still clearing the land. God is bringing judgment on the inhabitants of Israel. Israel has failed to completely clear the land, but that is still the command that God is giving them. And he is sending Saul and his army against the Amalekites to utterly destroy them. So Saul goes and he attacks Amalek. And we continue to read that in verse 4. Saul summoned up the people and numbered them in Telaim 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down and go down from among the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and the oxen, and the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. And then we continue reading in verse 10. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commandments." And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and was told. And it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he has set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord, I have carried out the command of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Wait and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said, "Speak." So we see Saul, a moment of disobedience. He was obedient in the sense he destroyed the people as the Lord asked, but a half-hearted obedience. He kept the good things for one reason or another. And Samuel said to Saul, "Is it not true that though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go out and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Half-hearted obedience is disobedience. And we see Saul, he was obedient up to a point, but that was displeasing to the Lord. He did not obey the Lord. Saul said to Samuel, "I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord had sent me and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, the sheep, the oxen, the choicest things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." Samuel said, "Has the Lord much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul, his half-hearted obedience to the Lord, him making excuses for himself, saying, "Oh yes, I obeyed the Lord. The rest of my men, they took these things." Isn't that what sin does? We are obedient up to a point, but that's not what God demands. And we see with Saul that there were consequences. "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you from being king." And then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." So, the beginning of the end for Saul. And we know that David was the one that was appointed to be king afterwards. If we look further to 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1, we read, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons.'" And we look further at verses 6 and 7, and we see that selection. "When they had entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his height or his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" And then we read finally the selection of David in verses 13 and 14. "Samuel took him, Samuel took the horn and anointed David in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah." And then we read in the very next verse, "Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him." David, selected, hand-selected by God, not because of outward appearance, not because of that, but because he sought after a man after his own heart. We see that throughout David's life, David was blessed and favored by God, and he was a man of great faith. In the next chapter, we see David's faith when standing before Goliath the giant, when he slew him. We see that David becomes an unstoppable force in battle because of his great faith in the Lord. We read the jealousy of Saul when the women of the city would sing, "Saul has killed thousands, but David his tens of thousands." We see God protecting David on numerous occasions when Saul sought to murder him. And we see that after Saul had died, he took control over Israel, just as God had anointed him to do. If we look at 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 12, we read, "David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel." The blessings don't end there. If we turn to 2 Samuel 7, we read of a tremendous blessing that God bestows on David. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 16. Verses 12 through 16 in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The Lord speaking to David, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Tremendous blessings on this man, David. A tremendous man of faith, a man of courage, a man who loves the Lord, his God, a man who has been so blessed by God, has received so many wonderful promises from God. And we see his continued success in reigning and ruling over Israel. But then we see his downfall. If you turn a few pages over to chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And we read, "Then it happened, in the spring, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon, and they besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, "I'm pregnant." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all his servants of the Lord, of his Lord, and did not go down to his house. Now when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did he not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark of Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Stay here today also, and tomorrow, and I will let you go." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with the Lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. Now in the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter saying, "Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die." So it was as Joab kept watch on the city that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. He charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot down from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messengers departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall, so that some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it,' and so encourage him." Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. What we have here is a picture of David's sin. We see the seriousness of David's sin. This man that had been so blessed by God, this man that had been promised so many wonderful things by God, we see him fall into sin. We know from Scripture that the wages of sin is death. However, there are sins that there is provision for in the law of Israel. There are some sins that allow sacrifice to be made for provision. There's provision that is made for unintended sins. We see that written in the law. There is a tremendous amount written about that in the Old Testament. The procedures for sacrifices for unintended sins to take the guilt from the one who had committed it. However, there are some sins where the only proper restitution is death. One author writes that David had committed two sins which the Mosaic law provided no forgiveness. For deliberate murder and adultery, death was the inevitable penalty. He knew that before God there was no forgiveness through any sacrifices which he might offer or any gifts which he might present. David was not unaware of what the law said. David was a man after God's own heart. He loved the law. He loved the Lord. We see an example of David writing on the law of the Lord in Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16. David writes, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have told all the ordinances of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies. As much in all riches I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word." David, a man who loved the law of the Lord, who read the law of the Lord, who looked at the law of the Lord and said, "What a righteous, beautiful law reflecting a righteous and beautiful God." But we also see David doing this. We see David committing adultery with another man's wife, and we see David then murdering that man. What does the law of the Lord have to say about such wicked actions? Well, as far as adultery goes, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10 says that if there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. There's no provision for that horrific sin in the eyes of the Lord. The only punishment for that is death. Murder, likewise, Genesis chapter 9, verse 6 says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." Leviticus chapter 24, verse 17, "If a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death." David, guilty of both of these sins. And these sins didn't take place in a vacuum. Sin begets sin, and if any aspect of the law is broken, the entirety of the law is broken. There's never just one sin that we commit when we sin. There's any number of sinful thoughts and deeds and intentions behind that. Sin begets sin. James writes, "For whoever keeps the law yet stumbles on one point, he has become guilty of it all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." In David's case, we see the tremendous amount of sin committed just in this one instance. At the very beginning of 2 Samuel 11, we see a problem. "Then it happened in the spring, at the times when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem." We already see a failure in David failing to keep his kingly duty. As king, he was to be out with his men, leading the charge. We see the lusting in his heart and the coveting of Bathsheba when he is on the roof and he sees her. We see him making his servants as accessories to his sin by commanding them to bring Bathsheba to him. We see him attempting to cover up the pregnancy of Bathsheba after this by bringing Uriah back. We see him making Joab also an accessory to his sin, an accessory to murder, when he sent the letter with Uriah. We see him bringing Uriah to the point of drunkenness, attempting to make him neglect his own duty. We see David allowing others to die in battle in order for Uriah to be murdered. And then we see him marrying Bathsheba in an attempt to legitimize her pregnancy. So much sin in this action of David. So much evil that we see. We know that when sin is left unattended, when sin is left undealt with, it festers and it grows and it ultimately brings forth death. Just like if we leave rot or mold growing in a house unchecked, undealt with, it will eventually consume the house. When we find ourselves in sin, odds are we never initially intended to do what we were going to do. When David went up on the roof that day, he never thought that he would end up murdering one of his best men. However, sin left unchecked will grow and ultimately leads to death. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, James writes, "What is the source of the quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasure." Sin ultimately starts in the heart, grows out, consumes, and brings one to death. Jesus says of sin, that which proceeds out of man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile a man. We see, ultimately, David is confronted in his sin. Sin left unchecked and unconfessed inevitably will lead to guilt and to shame as well. In Psalm 31, we read, "For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strengths have failed because of my iniquity, and my body is wasted away." We see David also writing in Psalm 32, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away with the fever heat of summer." Saul, when he was persecuting Christians, when the Lord Jesus finally confronted him, he asked him, "Saul, Saul, why are you kicking against the goads? Why do you continually bring this hurt upon yourself by pursuing sin, by pursuing evil?" That's what sin does. When we allow sin, when we cover it up, when we keep it within ourselves, it only eats us away. God, however, does not leave us in our guilt, and he gives us opportunities to confess. And we see even a sin as grave as David's, God does not leave him alone. God does not leave him to waste away in his guilt, but we see that God sends Nathan the prophet. And we can read of this encounter. If you're still in 2 Samuel, we can go to chapter 12. And read a few verses. 2 Samuel chapter 12. "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, 'There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb. and when he brought which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children, and it would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or from his herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel in Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon." David, confronted with his sin. We don't like that idea of being confronted with our sin, but it ultimately is a blessing. It's when we're confronted with our sin, when we see the seriousness of our sin, that we are finally driven to the mercy of God. And that mercy is ultimately found in Jesus and dying on the cross. Jesus says that it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." David, confronted with his sin, he sees the wickedness that he has committed, is brought to God. David, by the grace of God, through the confrontation with Nathan, now faces his sin and brings it before the Lord. And that brings us to Psalm 51. After that introduction, looking at the background, Psalm 51. And we only have time to look at a few verses. But this was written after this incident, after David had been confronted on this sin, after David had been confronted on the evil that he had committed. David writes, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins." We see David's plea for a pardon from God. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness." On what basis does David have to go to God? On what basis do we have to go to God? Did David go to God and say, "God, I messed up here, but if you look at my life up until then, I was an obedient servant. God, I love your law. I love you, Lord. I love teaching people your ways. Because of this, forgive me. God, there's all kinds of great things that you still have in store for me and for Israel. Forgive me because of these great things that are going to happen." No, God, David, when he comes to God, does not say, "Be gracious to me because of all the good that I have done." It is only on the basis of God's character that David can go to God. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion." When we go to God, it cannot be with the attitude that we have done something to somehow deserve mercy. Mercy cannot be bought. Mercy is not something that we deserve. The only basis we have to receive God's mercy is the character of God alone. We see a picture of this in the parable that Jesus tells of the Pharisee and the publican. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying, and he said this to himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, King David, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." God is not impressed with our supposed good that we might bring with us. The only way that we can approach God is with the empty hand of faith. Faith in his mercy, faith in his love, faith in his kindness and his grace. David had the very same attitude that the prodigal son had, knowing that he did not deserve any gracious treatment from his father. We read the prodigal son, after spending his time in the mire, after squandering everything that his father gave him, says, "I will go up to my father and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.'" David is coming to God absolutely unworthy of forgiveness, of grace, of anything. David knows what he deserves. David knows the depths of his sin and depravity. The only thing that David has to cling to is God and who he is and his character. How do we know who God is? Well, God has revealed that to us. God has revealed to us that he is a merciful God. Mercy is the only thing that we can rely on. Mercy. What is mercy? David Glock gives the definition of mercy. It is the act of not giving someone what they deserve. Mercy is the act of not giving someone what they deserve. We know that God is a merciful God who does not give us what we deserve. All of Scripture is about the mercy of God. God not giving evil, wicked sinners what they deserve. We read of God's mercy in Exodus chapter 33, verses 18 through 19. Moses said to God, "I pray you, show me your glory." And God said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I am gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." And then we read, "The Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet will he by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers and on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation." David, only able to cling to the mercy of God, goes to God knowing that he deserves judgment, but trusting that God is the merciful God as he has revealed himself to be. One author writes that we cannot come to God on the basis of his justice. Justice strikes us with fear and causes us to hide from him. We are not drawn to God by his wisdom. Wisdom does not embolden us, though we stand in awe of it. No more does omniscience, omnipotence, or omnipresence, The only reason we dare come to God and dare hope for a solution to our sin problem is His mercy. We can approach God on the basis of His mercy, and we know that we will receive that mercy that we seek. Just as the Father in the story of the prodigal son was eager to heap love and mercy and kindness and graciousness on his wayward son, God is ready to grant mercy and grace to all who come to Him. We're running out of time, but in closing, for now anyway, we'll continue this next time. On what basis are we going to God? We may look at David and say, oh, what an evil man. What horrific actions. If we knew of someone like that living in Atlantic, we would stay away from their house. We would say, why haven't they been executed yet? But even a man like David can find mercy. And we really are no different. David was only doing the desires of his heart, his sinful, evil, wicked heart. And our hearts are no different. How can we stand before a holy God, knowing that I'm the way that I am? I can only go to God on the basis of His mercy. How do we see that mercy? Where do we see it? How is it that God can give me mercy while at the same time I will by no means leave sin unpunished? Well, it is only through the death of Jesus. How is it that David can escape the death that he deserved? Because Jesus died that death in his place. How is it that I can escape the weight of my sin? How is it that you can escape the wrath of God to come? It is only through trusting in the mercy of God and the grace of God that is given to us because of what Jesus did in dying in the place of sinners. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come before You not worthy of Your grace. We come before You as sinners. We come before You deserving judgment. However, we come before You knowing that You are a merciful God, knowing that You sent Your Son to die for sinners just like us, just like David. We take comfort in knowing that though our sin is as scarlet as blood, the forgiveness that we find in Jesus washes us as white as snow. And it's all because Jesus took that sin on Himself and died in our place. Our Father, we would ask that if there are any who have not trusted and experience that mercy that is offered through the cross, that they would approach You, not because they are good, not because they deserve it, not because they have done anything worthy of it, but because You are a merciful God who grants mercy to sinners like David and sinners like me. Our Father, we praise You and we thank You for the provision that is found in Jesus, that we can walk away from here white as snow because the sin has been paid for. We praise You and we thank You, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.